We read the Word of God from Hosea chapter 2. We begin to read at verse 2. We read to the end of the chapter in the text, which I am not going to reread, is verses 6 through 13. 6 through 13. Say unto your brethren, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Now the text, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return, take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of my hand. And I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and went after her lovers, and forgat me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me no more Balai. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the heaven and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Thus far the reading of the holy and divine scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 6 through 13 of Hosea chapter 2. The text here is difficult. What makes the text difficult is the passage where Gomer says, I will return to my first husband. And I think what you have to see in that being difficult is how deceptive false sorrow is. The text, in fact, is about false sorrow. And yet, when you read it, when you study it, you are almost convinced by the false sorrow. That's how deceptive false sorrow is. And that false sorrow is what God points out in the text. You've got to remember that in this chapter 2, God now is beginning to prosecute his case. That's what he says to the people of Israel, plead with your mother, that is, prosecute the case against your mother. And God is now prosecuting his case. God in chapter 2 sometimes stands in the place of a prosecuting attorney, and sometimes God stands in the place of avenging judge. Sometimes God prosecutes his case against his adulterous wife, and sometimes God sentences the adulterous wife. God may do that because God is God. God may be the judge, the jury, and the executioner because God is God. And God is prosecuting his case, and God says to the children of the whore, you must prosecute the case against your mother. That's God's word to the church that has apostatized. Your mother is a whore. And God's word to the children of that mother is, plead now with your mother, point out to your mother her whoredom. That's the calling of God universally to the church that apostatizes. All her children are to plead with her. On the one hand, they are children of the whoredom. Those children had about as much to say about who their mother was and what their mother did as a child born of a whore has to say about who his or her mother is. That child has nothing to say about it. And the children of the church have nothing to say about the church's apostasy. They are the product of it. That apostasy may have started before they are even born. Before they are even cognizant of the truth. Their mother had already been caught going out at night with other men. And their mother became pregnant because of her dalliances and her midnight trysts. And those children are the product of it. They don't even realize it. And God says to those children, now your mother's a whore, and you must plead with her. When God calls an institution a whore, the children of that institution must plead with their mother. They must agree with God. They may not say, who, us? They must agree with God. They must stand on God's side, and they must prosecute God's case against their mother. That is the only way they can separate themselves from that apostasy. They may not make excuses for it. They may not justify it. They may not deny it. They may not turn a blind eye to it. They may not explain it away. They must testify against it. They must plead God's case. If they do not, they are the whore. In other words, they are the concrete embodiment of apostasy. This is the concrete embodiment of apostasy. When God comes to a denomination or a church and God says, you're a whore. And they said, who, me? No. You don't understand. And they have an excuse for it. They have an explanation for it. They have a justification for it. That is the apostasy in its concrete embodiment. And the seriousness of that is God threatens judgment on that apostate denomination. And the only way to escape it is to plead against it. And if she will not turn, to leave it. Now, God points out something about that apostate church. First of all, we learn that the apostasy was of a long-standing nature. In fact, the Hebrew simply says, this is what Israel always did. Israel was never faithful to God. And from a certain point of view, the church isn't either. She's never faithful. You always turn. That, why? Why can you say that about the church? She always turns away. She's always caught going out at night. She's always caught gussying herself up for other men. Why can you say that? Because that is who makes up the church. Those who make up the church are by nature worldly. They are by nature of the world. They love the world. They are by nature those who have flesh and who have lusts and who like to please those lusts. The church is always departing from God. And God says that in the text. The particular form of the Hebrew verb means that that's how she was and that's how she continued to be. But there was a difference between previous occasions and now. The difference was, on previous occasions, when they departed from God, they always returned back again. They repented in true sorrow. And that true sorrow, you understand, was the evidence of God's mercy. The true sorrow was not the condition of God's mercy. Oh, they repented, so God had mercy on them. No, their true sorrow was the evidence of God's mercy. He had mercy on whom he would have mercy, and whom he will, he hardened. And because he had mercy upon Israel, they turned. They did. They strayed from God. They played the whore. And God would point that out to them and they would turn back to God again. Turn thou me and I shall be turned, says the prophet Jeremiah. So you have to understand the issue is, in this text, is not so much Israel's adultery. God knew who he married. The issue wasn't even her impenitence. I can understand true repentance because God's grace is powerful, irresistible. He can take a sinner in the depths of their sin. A sinner who has long lived in that sin, a sinner who was hard, and a sinner who denied any wrong, he can take that sinner, he can turn that sinner in an instant. That's his powerful grace. I can understand repentance. I can understand impenitence. Sin is a vile thing, and man is a vile creature. I can understand impenitence. I get that. I can wrap my mind around it. But that wasn't Israel's problem. Israel's problem was a false sorrow. There are two kinds of impenitence. One is bad, and the other is the extremity of wickedness. The first kind of impenitence is what we would call obvious impenitence. You come to them, you point their sin out to them, and they say, I did nothing wrong. That's bad. There is the hardness of man's heart, the deceitfulness of sin, and the power of the devil laid bare. But you can also come to somebody and say, you sinned, and they say, oh yes, I'm so sorry. They don't mean a word of it. That's false sorrow. And that's the extremity of wickedness. And that was Israel's sorrow. God came to her. He hedged up her way with thorns. And he built a wall so she could not proceed any farther. And he chastised her and he rebuked her. You know what she said? We're so sorry. We went through a rough patch. We had a rough time. But they didn't mean a word of it. And that's the wickedness on which God pronounces his fearsome judgment. That is the wickedness from which there is no escape and there is no remedy. He will tear up and he will tear down and he will destroy that wicked person and that wicked church. And so let's consider the text, Israel's false sorrow. Notice what it was. That's the majority of the sermon, what it was. To understand what this false sorrow is. Secondly, and briefly, why it was. Really three things there. Israel's carnality, Israel's lack of knowledge, and God's sovereignty. And then finally, God's judgment on this false sorrow. First of all, you have to understand that God exposes Israel's sin. Israel's sin was that Israel said, I will go after my lovers. And Israel's ascription of her prosperity to her lovers. These are the rewards that my lovers gave to me. So in the text is concerned about Israel's corn and wine and oil and her wheat. And the question you have to ask yourself, first of all, is what is all that corn and that wine and that oil? What is it? And you have to take that corn and that wine and that oil very generally as Israel's prosperity. And you can take that prosperity in two senses. The heart of that prosperity, what God gave to Israel, was her spiritual treasures. God enriched the church. He enriched Israel. And all of that physical riches was evidence of a spiritual richness in the church. But you cannot entirely divorce that from a physical side. God doesn't kill his church in the world with hunger. He gives her, for most of history, he has given her a comfortable life in the world. He gave that to her in the truth. He gave her the truth, and by that truth, he enriched her greatly so that she had an abundance of spiritual treasures. And in connection with that truth, you might even say, by means of that truth, because the truth is everything. She flourished in the world. She had money for missions and for contact with other churches and for training seminary students and for paying her ministers and for building churches and for having all kinds of earthly things that belong to the earthly life of the church and the world. God gave her the truth. He gave her his spiritual riches, and in that truth, with all his riches, he enriched her too in her life. She didn't have a bad life in the world. That was true in the Old Testament Israel. That was true in the New Testament church. Though, of course, there were times of persecution. There were times of sorrow. But if you add up all the days of persecution and you add up all the days of the church's prosperity, the days of the church's prosperity are far more than the days of her persecution. God gives her a good life in the world. So on the one hand, you have to say all that corn and wine and oil was Israel's spiritual richness. And what was Israel's spiritual richness? God points it out in verse 11, and I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days and her new moons and her Sabbaths and all her solemn feasts. There God is pointing out what the richness of Israel was. All of those feasts belong to the law. And Israel's richness could be summed up this way: to Israel belong the oracles of God. To Israel belong the divine instruction. God gave her a light to lighten her pathway. God gave her wisdom. God gave her instruction. God gave her divine thoughts. It was altogether lovely. God gave to her the knowledge of His promise and of His covenant and of salvation. God delivered her from her enemies. All of that is included in those mention of the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbaths. Because what did those symbolize? Those feasts and those new moons and those Sabbaths were the very epitome of Israel's religion. They were the culmination of her covenant life in those feasts and on those Sabbaths and at those new moons. She came to fellowship with her God. And those feasts, they all spoke of one thing. They spoke of Israel's joy in God. They were a wife's delighting in her husband. They were Israel's glorying in God's goodness, basking in the grace of God. That's what they were supposed to be. Those feasts all had one word. God had been gracious to Israel. Israel deserved nothing of it. And God forgave all of Israel's sins. And God brought Israel into intimate fellowship with Himself. And God took Israel as people. That's what all those feasts said. What were those feasts? That's Passover, celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. The Pentecost, which celebrated the bestowal on the church of the Holy Spirit. The Feast of Tabernacles, which spoke of heaven. The Sabbath was the entering into God's rest. God's rest, which was the knowledge of God and joy in God and fellowship with God. And the new moons, which counted every month until the fulfillment. They always looked ahead to the fulfillment. At the heart of those stood Christ. You could summarize that God gave Israel Christ. That was her glory. That was supposed to be her joy. That was her richness. She bore, as it were, in her stomach, Christ Himself, so that in the fullness of time she would bring Him forth, the seed of the woman. And she played the harlot. And Israel's richness. Remember, we're still talking about the corn and the wine and the oil. We said God gave to Israel His law. What does that mean for the New Testament church? God gave to His church the truth. That's what that is. She had the truth of her salvation, the truth of God, the truth of Christ, the truth of heaven. He gave her the promise. He gave her the knowledge of His own thoughts. He spoke unto her. He entered into communion with her. And He enriched her. That's what God gave to His church. He gave her Christ. That's what all that corn and that wine pointed to, Christ. Christ and all the bounties that are Christ. That's why God said about Christ, He harvested a great harvest in Christ. And the church's joy. Oh, the church's joy too. you say about a church, if a church doesn't have any joy, what in the world are you going to go to that church for? I learned that. If I'm not happy in a church, something's wrong, either with me or the church. Maybe both. There's joy in the church. Happiness. What is it? It's joy in God as the God of our salvation. It's joy in Jesus Christ. It's joy in the fulfillment of the promise. It's joy in all the riches that God gave to his people. The truth, this is what you have to understand, God gave Israel all kinds of things. And those were, as it were, tangible, unmistakable marks of his presence in Israel. That Israel was his. And God does the same for the church. And what God gives the church is the truth. The truth is the chief mark of the church. The truth is as tangible a mark of the presence of God as the temple and all those feasts were. You could look at that temple and you could look at all those feasts and ceremonies that are going on. You could say, God's there. That's the truth. Whoever has the truth, God is there. And whoever has the truth, salvation is found. That was the other thing about Israel. When God gave to Israel his promise, and God gave to Israel his Christ, and God gave to Israel all the riches of salvation, God gave them salvation. I'm not saying all in Israel were saved. That's not true. But there was salvation found in Israel. There's found nowhere else in the whole world. So when God gives his church the truth, salvation is found there. It's found nowhere else. And now, Israel's sin, you have to understand, God's pointing out Israel's sin. Not only her whoredom, where she took up with a whole pack of lovers, that is, you would say her worldliness, and her false doctrine, and all her lies, and all her corruption. That was Israel's whoredom. And as I said before, God hasn't gotten into the specifics yet of the whoredom. He's coming to that. He's speaking yet in generalities as he's prosecuting the case. God is, as it were, standing in court and simply saying, Your Honor, the woman's a whore. He hasn't yet enumerated all those things. He's simply saying, Your Honor, the woman's a whore. He did that already. He said she's a whore. And now he's pointing out something else about her. She said about all her riches, these are the rewards that my lover gave me. It's very crude. King James, you can't even hardly capture the crudeness of it. These are the wages of prostitution. She looks at all her goodness. She looks at all her riches and all the high position that God gave her. She looks at it all and she said, See the wages of my prostitution. And I know what that means in Israel. What that meant in Israel was that she said, in my departure, in the fulfillment of my lust, in my seeking of the world, in my worshiping of idols, in my departure, I'm blessed. That's what she said. That was her sin. That's saying, these are the rewards that my lover gave me. And in the church, that's blessing oneself in their departure from the truth. You know full well you departed from the truth. And you departed from the truth consciously and willingly, and you took up with a lie, and you're going to take up with more lies, and you're worldly. You know the full well. You bless yourself in your own departure. You know you're departing.
You consciously depart. You give expression to your departure. And you bless yourself. And you say, behold all the blessings of my departure. That was Israel's sin. And God said, I'm going to hedge up her way with thorns, and I'm going to build a wall. And that was God's bringing her into terrible circumstances. And the point of that was to make her repent, to make her see her sin, to make her turn from that sin, to hate that sin, to acknowledge all her carnality and all her ignorance of God and all her hatred of the truth, to acknowledge it. That's why God did that. I'll hedge up her way with thorns, and I'll build a wall so she's got to walk through this very narrow place and she's constricted, and finally you come in that point to that wall where you cannot go any farther. That's what God said he would do. Why? In order to turn her. In order to have her see, I've departed from the truth. In order to see that she was worldly. In order to see that she didn't love her God and she didn't fellowship with her God. And now in the face of that, you understand Israel did that for a long time. The text, as it were, takes us all the way back. And God married Israel, and there Israel would depart from God, and God would bring her back. And Israel would depart from God, and God would bring her back. That happened for a long time. And then there was a time when Israel departed from God, and she did not come back. And God hedged her way up with thorns and with wall, and she pursued even harder her lovers. She was willful in her sin. And then God brought her to a point where she couldn't go any farther. She, as it were, hedged up and hedged around. What does she do? I will return to my first husband, for then it was better than now. What wickedness. She acknowledges the chastening hand of God. She sees that God hedged her way up and that God tore her with thorns and that God, as it were, brought her to a dead end. She sees it. She acknowledges it. God did this. But she does not repent. That's a special kind of wickedness. Not only does she not repent, she expresses a false sorrow. As I said, I can understand impenitence. Israel, as it were, pounding against that wall. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to go my own way. Israel charging through those thorns, tearing herself, bloody, bleeding, because I'm going to have what I want. But this God, oh yes, God is chasing me. God is chasing me. And I will return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now. That's a false sorrow. That's the extremity of wickedness. Because that's playing games with the most serious thing. And that most serious thing is one's relationship with God. It's playing games with the most serious thing, which is repentance. About which there is no more serious thing in all the world. For whoever repents and believes is saved. Whoever does not repent, does not believe, they will be damned. That I will return to my first husband, for it was better than me with now, is using the pretense of sorrow to maintain one's willful way of life. It's using the pretense of sorrow to deceive and trying to deceive God Himself. You won't deceive God, but they try to. Oh, I'm going to go back to my first husband. Oh, my first husband, take me back. No, I was so wrong. But it's feigned. You know how it's, it's feigned? Because there's no acknowledgement of sin. Listen to her. I will go back to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. Where's the sin? There's no sin. She acknowledges God's chastening hand, but there's no sin. What's the sin? What did she do? Why did God bring her to that point? Why did God tear her and build a wall around her and hedge her up? Why? There's no sin. What, did she fall into the hedge? What, did she stumble into the wall? Why? Why did God do that? Where there's no acknowledgement of sin, where there's no confession, where there's no sorrow, where there's no hatred of that sin, there's no repentance. That's a false sorrow. You understand, a return is not repentance. If in that return there's not a single acknowledgement of sin, there's not a single acknowledgement of wrongdoing. When the Lord builds a hedge of thorns around us, and He does that, He does that personally, and He does it as a church, He builds a hedge of thorns around you. And when God builds a wall around you and brings you into a narrow spot that you can't go any farther, He does that so that you would repent. And it is the grossest extremity of wickedness at that point to say, to play games with God, to play games with the chastisement of God, to play games with sin, to play games with repentance, and to say, I'll return to my first husband, for then it was better than me now. What wickedness. And you can tell it's false because all she's concerned about is the consequences. Listen to her. It was better for me than now. Oh, really? How did you get yourself into so much trouble? Why did all that trouble come on you? Why is it so bad for you now? All she cares about is the consequences. I'm in a bad way now. God's hedged me in with thorns and with a wall. And I don't want that. So I will go back to Him. And then, all she's concerned about is a good life. I want the trouble to go away. I don't want to be in trouble no more. I want to have something better. Oh, what about God? Doesn't He factor in at all? Don't you love Him? Isn't that why you're going back to Him? That the love of God is better than life. That God Himself is the most precious thing. That to be with God and to enjoy God and to have God as your God is the best thing in the world. Isn't that true? Is that why you're going back to Him? Oh, no, not her. She's going back to Him so she can avoid the consequences. That's all. She didn't like the consequences. She didn't like to be in distress.
That was Israel's false sorrow. And in Israel, that false sorrow has a historical manifestation. You want to see what God's talking about in the text? Just go read the history. Here's the historical manifestation. Jehu. What did Jehu do? God had hedged Israel up with thorns and built a wall during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. He reduced their army to a few thousand soldiers. He killed all their horses, killed their cattle, burnt their land, turned it into a piece of iron with cracks and crevices and dead bodies stinking and laying everywhere. He dried up all their rivers. He ripped up their forests. He sent the enemy upon them, and he made them flee before their enemy because they worshiped Baal. And then Jehu came along. What was Jehu? Jehu was this false sorrow. I will return to my first husband, for it was better with me than now. And what did that look like? Jehu got rid of all the Baals in the land. Oh, that's true. He knocked down the house of Baal Berith in Samaria. He killed all the worshipers who dared come. They all knew what he was going to do. Come to that house of worship. He slew them all, a couple thousand of them. He killed all the sons of Ahab. He killed Ahab. He killed Jezebel. And he restored the worship of the calves. That was Israel's sorrow. To get rid of that thing that we think brought this consequence on us. But not, in fact, to turn back to God. And that same thing holds for the church. When they feel God's chastening hand, His thorns, and His wall, they say, this is God's chastening hand. But they never actually confess their sin and turn to God. That is the extremity of wickedness. Repentance, I understand. That's God's grace. Impenitence, I understand. Sin is terrible. But false sorrow, how devilish is that? And then, God points out another feature of this false sorrow. And I will cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and her solemn feasts. And you must take that in connection with, I will return and take away my corn and my wine, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. What is God pointing out there? It's a judgment, of course. He's going to come and take back everything. What is He pointing out about their false sorrow? Because remember, Israel with Jehu returned. The apostatizing church says something about repentance. What is God talking about? God is talking about this. He's talking about a false sorrow that seeks to cover it with God's wool and God's flax.
He gave that wool and that flax. He gave that corn and that oil to enrich them, to enrich that poor, wretched, naked nation. And what was that? That was all of God's truth. Over against her unrighteousness, he gave her the righteousness of Christ. Over against her unwillingness, he gave her his grace. He gave her all her riches to cover herself. And what did she do with it? She covered her false repentance with it. What does that look like? Looks like this. It's speaking of God's truth, but having no love for it. It is speaking about God's grace and God's righteousness, but relying completely on yourself. You use God's flax and God's wool and God's riches as a pretense. That's what the false church does in her false sorrow. And that's a whore's sorrow. She has no intention whatsoever of staying with her husband. She has no intention of sleeping with him permanently. She'll be back out the next night. She doesn't come to God and make mention of the name of God and speak of the truth of God because she loves him. She makes mention of God and she speaks of the truth of God to try to trick God, to fool and to deceive. And what explains that whore sorrow? First of all, God says, she does not know me. And she forgot me. You must not know God to think that you can fool God with your false sorrow. You must not know him at all. And you must not know God if you bless yourself in your departure. If you say, all of these things God gave me, or my lovers gave me, you bless yourself, you must not know him. You must not know his grace. You must not know his righteousness, his holiness, his sovereignty, his perfection, his good. You must not know him at all. Who are you married to? That you could say that you don't know God. That's the deep explanation of apostasy. And then, not just apostasy, which is whoredom, but false sorrow in it. To be able to say, oh, I'll go back to my first husband. It was better for me than now. You must not know him. And you don't know him as Israel didn't know him, because no one taught them. They didn't teach the people God, his truth, his holiness, his righteousness, his grace, his mercy. They didn't even teach them that God is God. You know what they taught them? God is like an idol. God can be bargained with and manipulated. Used. If you do a little more, you'll get a little more. That's what they taught God, the people about God. What complete and utter ignorance of God. I gave you, God said. I gave you. I did of my own free goodness and my own good pleasure. I gave you. You didn't earn, you didn't deserve. I gave you. They don't even know anything of God. They know nothing of God's grace. Ignorance of grace. explains departure. And secondly, you have to say what explains Israel's departure was Israel's carnality. What really moved her was not God. What moved her was the lust of her flesh, to fulfill the desires of her flesh and of her mind. What does she want better than now? She wants a nice earthly life. But you must go deeper. Deeper in such a way that you're utterly humbled by God. What explains that Israel now manifests such abominable false sorrow? What explains that? Carnality? Yes, of course. She's carnal. Ignorance? Yes, ignorance. She didn't know God. But what explains it is God. He had said now to Israel, in his own sovereign good pleasure, no mercy. All through her history, God had said, mercy, 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 mercy. Whenever Israel turned, God always brought Israel back. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And he has now said to Israel, no mercy. And you can tell when God has said to a people, no mercy, because they will come to this extremity of wickedness. There will be false sorrow. And that is terrible indeed. For God may say, repent and believe, repent and believe. But he does not intend that all who hear it repent and believe. That's what's truly awesome about that word of God that comes with his truth. That word of God that comes in his chastisements. That word of God that comes with repent and believe. The awesomeness of that word is this. It does not please God to work repentance in all. And you will see impenitence, oh yes, you'll see impenitence. But this is what you will see. When a people to whom God has said mercy, 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 now God says no mercy, you will see this, false sorrow. You are now at the extremity of wickedness. It doesn't get any worse than that. And upon that people, God says, I will come. And literally the word there is, I will repent. You don't repent. I will repent. I will repent. And I'll take back all my corn, all my oil, all my flax, and all my wool. And I'll strip you naked. And I'll spread your legs out. Expose you before all your lovers, and I'll make you loathsome to them. They only liked you because I clothed you with beauty and with glory and with riches and with gold and with silver. There's only reason they liked you. And you took all my riches and you bedecked yourself for your bales, and I'll come and strip you naked. And I'll make you loathsome. That's what he means when he says, I'll expose you and all your lewdness to your lovers. Even those that were willing to pay you a price. When God is finished, will think you're disgusting. They'll see you in all your disgustingness. And they'll see you in all your nothingness. And why? Why does God treat that church so? Because he visits upon them the days of Balaam. The days of Balaam are all the church's adulteries. She was always worshiping other idols. She always turns from God. But God doesn't visit those days on her. He forgives her. He forgives her, and he takes her back, and he beautifies her, and he enriches her. That's his mercy. But when God visits the days of Balaam on a church, then he holds that church guilty for all her adultery. And when God does that, when God holds one guilty, there's no hope for that person. And you see that. Understand that. You see that. That God visits on someone their sin in false sorrow. False sorrow, beloved, is terrible. We can be impenitent. We can be sorry. But false sorrow is the extremity of wickedness for an individual and for the church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt turn us out of every way, evil way, in true sorrow. And Lord, keep us from that false sorrow. And when we see it, Lord, cause that we may flee from it with all our might, as that upon which thy awesome judgment comes. And may we marvel at thy just severity and at thy undeserved goodness to us. Forgive us, Lord, all our trespasses, also our idol worship and our adultery. Forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen.